We have said that the second chapter, verse 4b of Habakkuk, is the key message to Habakkuk for his own personal edification in the crisis in which he found himself. He could not get it together. The circumstances of the demise of Judah, which at that time was the last refuge of any Israelite, the injustice that was done even by his own people to each other, the violence, was too much for him, and he sought God for an answer. And God says, I am right now preparing a nation to come and punish this people and take them into captivity. And then it got worse, and Habakkuk said, how can you do this, seeing you're a righteous God, and this is a righteous people, and the Chaldeans are unrighteous? Habakkuk gets a little relaxed and says, I'll sit in the tower, and I'm going to wait to hear your reply. And the crux of that reply was, Habakkuk, my plan is going forth whether you recognize it or not. I am Lord of my creation, whether anybody recognizes it or not. I operate on the basis of principles. One of the principles you will have to respond to is you cannot walk by sight, because I have predetermined that my righteous ones, ones that I declare righteous in the human race, shall live by their personal faith. I have determined, no matter what age in which they live, that there will always be something for which they will have to trust me. And when the circumstances look bleak, they will be tested as to whether they will trust me or some human instrumentality to relieve the pressure. In the second chapter, that's verse 2:4b, in chapter 2, that's verse 4b. That verse is repeated three times in the New Testament, and it's included in your notes on page 6. It looks like this. Parenthetically, verse 14 of chapter 2 of Habakkuk. The day is coming when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is repeated five times totally in the Old Testament. Verse 20, or the last verse if it's 20, the Lord is in the holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him, is repeated five or six times in the Old Testament. But this verse is repeated three times in the New Testament. And with a decided emphasis. It's in a context of a decided emphasis. The first of these is in Romans 1:17, right here. The second is in Galatians 3:11, and the third is in Hebrews 10:38. Now, Romans is the epistle that defines the faith. It defines what it is when the Bible talks of the just one or the righteous one. It defines justification by faith, or what we call plus R, super righteousness by faith. Obviously, if that is God's method of determining whether one is righteous, Satan's going to attack that. So Paul has to write Galatians to defend justification by faith. What Romans defines, Galatians defends. And chronologically, we learn down south, at Duluth, that Galatians was written before Romans. He had to defend justification even before he defined it in terms of writing. Of course, he defined it when he preached. This book, Galatians, was written in 49 A.D. Romans was written approximately 56-57 A.D. The book of Hebrews is a book that is encouraging believers to faith rest, to make sure that they didn't come to some stagnant concept of faith. Are you a believer? Are you saved? Yes? Yep, yep. Yeah, I trusted Christ 20 years ago. Great to be saved. Well, what are you trusting Christ right now? Well, I'm saved. I trusted Christ 20 years ago. And it's like a stagnant fact of the past. It doesn't have a whole lot of significance in the present. Well, biblical faith is never, never that way. It's never stagnant. It is always active. And so the book of Hebrews is warning Hebrew Christians who were tempted to go back to a sacrificial system. In other words, to commit a sin that we wouldn't commit today, or we couldn't even commit today. When you interpret Hebrews, you must interpret in light of the fact that they were tempted to go back to temple sacrifices. And that's a sin that you couldn't commit. And that is to do despite to the blood of Jesus Christ and to crucify afresh the Son of God. Hence, the writer will say, there's no more sacrifice for sin. There's only one. It is in that context that this verse is quoted in 10:38. So if you were to emphasize these in way of speaking, you would say this, Romans. The righteous one, the just one, whoever that is, shall live by faith. Galatians. The righteous one, the just one, shall live by faith. Period. And the book of Hebrews, the emphasis would be the righteous one, the just one, whoever that is, shall live by faith. Now, I have not done this before publicly, so I don't know how long this takes. We're liable to be here for the whole weekend. In other words, what I wanted to do was go over all three of these books. I can't even get over four verses without chasing rabbits all over the country. So I know that's not going to happen. But I have some other things that I want to lay on you. I really want to lay it on the teenagers, and that way then all the adults will learn something. But I think it's information that teenagers really need. So I'm going to start with the next page in your notes and see how this thing plays out. Try to get a feel of how much we can get done this morning. And whatever, relative to Habakkuk, in case you're interested, we're saving chapter 3 for tomorrow. I know that we won't get to chapter 3. We'll do that tomorrow. And that will be the climax. And it is the climax of the book. The marvelous ending in the book, for those of you who have read it, you've already know that. All right. Now, years ago when I first did the exegesis of Romans, I had been through Bible college. I had been to seminary. I had been in fundamental churches for 10 years. Well, yeah, about 10 years maybe. I was very surprised to find that the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, because here is where the conflict begins. So will you look? By the way, I was in all those schools and I never heard of spiritual gifts. I was in fundamental Bible-believing churches for 15 years and never heard once of what a spiritual gift was. Isn't that tragedy, since local churches be run on the basis of spiritual gifts? I was in that atmosphere where the local church was to be run by a super who stands behind the pulpit and throws and slings an axe every week. And when you pop your head up, why, off goes your head. Because he was like the great authority, almost like a Protestant pope. And I was taught in seminary that the pastor was to be the dictator of the church. Well, my understanding of the New Testament is that the The vitality of the church is not in the pastor. It's in the believer. That all the pastor is a servant, a slave to the believers. He's to serve them. He's to feed them. He's the guy. Now, he has great authority. Great authority. But his authority is attached to the Word, not to himself. I'd never heard of spiritual gifts. A lot of things I never heard of. But I assure you, from the New Testament perspective, the dynamic of the church is in the believer, not in the professional, quote-unquote, staff. God help us. If you don't get involved in ministry, the church doesn't grow. The pastor is not a man that's called to chase the sheep all over the lot. Nor is he a glorified visitation man. It's you that's to understand the gospel and to share it. And he's the one, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, that's given to you for the work of, that he's given in order that you might grow, in order that you might do the work of ministry. And that becomes the dynamic of the church. And when men get that, when men catch that, things happen in the local church. See? Well, goodbye rabbit number one, and let's get on to the book of Romans. Here is the issue. Take your Bible, please, and note the enunciations and reaffirmations of this little term, the righteousness of God, in Romans. Romans 1, verse 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks. Now that was to anyone who spoke Greek, and they spoke it nearly everywhere. And to the barbarians. That was anyone that didn't speak Greek. Both to the wise, that would be the cultured sophists, and to the unwise, that would be the uncultured. Paul approached everybody on the same level. He approached them with the gospel, which brings everybody down to the same level. Doesn't matter how smart you are, how much education you are, or what profession you're in. As far as the gospel is concerned, everybody approaches the cross one way. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm without Christ. I'm without hope in the world. And I'm coming to address this vast panorama of people. Some people are educated formally by college, graduate school. Some people are educated by the hard knocks of life. They're all educated. You heard about the college graduate that went and applied for a job, and the guy says, fine, I have a good job. I want you to sweep the floor here and get this done, and when you get that done, we'll have something else to do. And the kid says, but I'm a graduate. I'm a college graduate. And the guy says, okay, I'll show you how. Doctor so-and-so. Doctor so-and-so will now speak. Why don't we keep the word doctor reserved for doctors? Why don't we have some, if you want a title, why don't we have some other title for somebody who has a doctor of philosophy or doctor of history? You know, titles. And fundamentalism is filled with this garbage. I was working in school, and they decided we needed more PR. We needed more image. After all, we were an educational institution, as though God didn't know, and as though God and the Holy Spirit and truth couldn't take care of it. And so they hired a PR guy, and he was a DED, Doctor of Education. That meant he was just a step higher than the village idiot. See, in that system, they're telling you how to do it. They learned this methodology. And they can sit out there and they can criticize pastors and teachers and so on. You should have done it this way. Now, if you'd have just taken the big point. And if you learn how to do this dramatic pause. And so this guy came to me and he says, we need to get you a doctorate. I said, oh, you do? He says, yeah. He says, why do you need that? He says, well, you know, it looks good. It looks good if people see this. You're Dr. So-and-so. And I said, I'm not interested in looking good. I'm interested in content, quality, how I think. Do I have anything really to say? Does attaching the name doctor to my name mean that I have something more to say that has a quality? See, everything I have to say has to be backed up by the Word of God. So I'm really not interested. By the way, where are you going to get this degree from? Well, we have a place down in Puerto Rico. And I says, the only doctorate I want is if God wants me to have it. If I'm a pastor of a church and I've succeeded over maybe 30, 40 years and maybe something's been accomplished and somebody wants to give me an honor degree, I might consider it. But until then, get out of my office. I'm not even interested in talking to you. Then I went to the dean of the college and I said, you know what that idiot tried to do? He tried to get me to take a doctorate. And here the dean had already agreed that he would take one. Do we need that stuff? Do you know something, folks? You guys that are going to be pastors, you know something? What the Spirit of God and the Word of God cannot accomplish, isn't worth accomplishing. Period. So Paul says, I'm coming to speak to people who are educated from a formal sense and people who aren't. I'm interested in communicating the gospel, and he's going to tell that. Verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Major statement. Notice how he said it, guys. As much as in me is. That's as good as you can do. You do that, and God will take care of the rest. Whatever isn't in you, you can't communicate. It's got to get in you. And that's why you spend a lot of time studying if you're a pastor. So the Word of God grips you, that so when you talk to people, it communicates. You don't understand. You know, if there's fog up here, it's going to be awful foggy out there, folks. So don't give me this stuff. Boy, was that deep. Oh, that was so deep. Oh, Pastor, it was so deep. That meant I failed. There's fog in the pew, or in the pew, there's probably fog in the pulpit. So Paul says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you and in Rome. For, here's the reason, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the gospel that finds Christ as its subject. For, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, notice all the fours, the logic of him coming. I'm coming because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I am coming because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I am coming because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. You have a reason for his coming. Then you have a reason for the reason of his coming. Then you have a reason for the reason for the reason of his coming. This is the Pauline method. He's very logical. In the early history of the United States, before there were graduate schools, if you wanted to be a doctor or a surgeon, it was probably the local butcher that was the surgeon. He knew all about the parts of animals, and he knew how to saw bones and so on. And he might be called upon to cut your leg off for some reason. And after he did that for a while, it became so lucrative, then he could forget about animals and so on. And if you wanted to get involved, you attached yourself to that person. The same thing was true of the legal profession. And you would read law and so on. And one of the things that you would be forced to read are the first 8 chapters of Romans. Because the first 8 chapters of Romans are so logical. Now the theme of that is the righteousness of God, which is introduced first in verse 17. Notice it repeated in chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteousness who taketh vengeance? And what he's saying there is the unrighteousness of the human race is so serious. Men are in such a bad condition that when the righteousness of God manifests itself, there's such a contrast that the righteousness of God is commended. Well, then how could God be mad because men are sinners? Does the unrighteous of men commend the righteousness of God? Notice verse 4, God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Okay? You see the word God forbid? It's untranslatable in English. It's used, I think, 14 times. I counted them and I got it written down somewhere, but I went through them all before I came up here, and now I think it's 14 times. You'll find this again and again in Romans. What you have here is a construction like this, that looks like this, megenoito, megenoito. Me is what, guys? Negating particle in what mode? Where are those 10? What did we say this was the other day? Pardon? It's the negating particle of the subjunctive mode. Negates subjunctive mode. Teenagers haven't gone to sleep yet, have they? Now the subjunctive mode is, hello. Oh, such power! The subjunctive mode is not the mode of reality. There are four modes in Greek. The indicative, subjunctive, imperative. The indicative mode is reality. You want to say something's real, want to say something's right now, presently true, indicative mode. Every time the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned in the scripture, it's in the indicative mode. It's going to happen. You can count on it. It's a fact. Subjunctive mode, it's not a fact. In English, it's the mode of wish or were, isn't it? Every time you use the word wish or, you know, I wish I were. You're not supposed to say I wish I was. Be sure you get that in your notes. But it's not reality. So in English, we use it as the word of the mode of desire. It hasn't happened. It could happen, but it hasn't. Imperative mode is the mode of command. It hasn't happened, but it's possible that it'll happen. But volition has to kick in positively before it can happen. Now in Greek they have another mode, optative. Optative mode is so far removed from reality, possible, but it's improbable. Indicative mode, reality. Subjunctive mode, probable but not real. Imperative mode, possible but not real. Optative, improbable but not real. Genoita is the subjunctive mode of ginomai. And ginomai means to be, to happen, for something to become. Okay? So, take this subjunctive mode, put it in the optative mode, and then negate it. It is so far from reality that it's totally impossible. And so the King James translators came around and they looked at that and they said, how in the world are we going to translate that? And so they said, there is no word God. There isn't a word God anywhere near that. God is not the subject of the verb. So they just said, God forbid, and they do it 14 times, and every time you have it, you'll have a correct premise with a false conclusion. For in your hermeneutics, you guys, write that down. And when you see God forbid, look for the correct premise and the false conclusion. So, in most of these cases that we're dealing with, you're going to find some expression of God forbid. And that's what he's doing in this second case, where they talk about unrighteous of men, sort of making the righteousness of God to be something that God contrast so that the unrighteousness of men can get worse and worse. Look at verse 21. In the previous few verses, he's talking about the law. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world might become guilty before God. Therefore, out from or by the deeds or the works of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Good way to know what sin is to read the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments tell you how out of whack you are. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Say, well, I don't do any of them. How about covet? Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's, including that nice, what do you call it, sled, powered sled. Snowmobile. The one that goes 120 miles an hour. Why would anyone want to go 120 miles? That's a, no. It's okay, teenagers, I'll strike that statement. I know you would want to go 120 miles an hour. So the law says, you're crooked. Law's like a plumb bob. Here's the plumb bob, and here I put me up against the plumb bob. I'm like, you sure are crooked. I read the law, and I say, boy, I've been guilty of all that. Then somebody comes along and says, what's the first and greatest of commandments to Jesus? And he says, the first and greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul and all that's in you. And I'm 8 years old sitting in a Sunday school class, in a Lutheran Sunday school class. And the teacher's name was Chick Zentner. I'm a lousy with names. I remember his name. And I had, just the year before, discovered baseball. Oh, I love to play baseball. I still love to play baseball. I now play with my 10-year-old son. He's got a glove now, and I got a glove. Man, I like to play baseball. I had an older brother, and I never came home. From school, I went to the baseball field. When it was time for supper, he'd have to come down. Then he'd have to drag me home to eat supper. And Chick Zentner's up there and says, first and greatest commandment is you're supposed to... He's reading the Bible. And man, it smacks me right in the mouth. And after class was over, I said, Mr. Zentner, can I talk to you? He says, yeah. And I said, I guess that's true, right? Jesus said it. Is that right? He says, yeah. I said, and you're really supposed to love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul? He says, yeah. I says, I don't. In fact, I'd rather play baseball. And if I could, I would be playing baseball right now. I wouldn't be here. You know what he said? It was a liberal Lutheran church. We only went there because my mother and dad wanted to get rid of their two boys. Sunday morning. And he said, well, Ron, that's okay. You just do the best you can. We're all trying to go to the same place, and it'll all work out. So don't worry about it, Ron. He could have led me to Christ right there. But he didn't know the gospel. Because that church didn't believe the gospel. And so the law is telling me, you are crooked. Yeah, I know. I'm crooked. The Bible says the law is a mirror. I said, yeah, look in the mirror. I see all my zits. Mirror says, you got zits. I said, I already know I got zits. Tell me how to get rid of them. Squeeze. Splat all over the mirror. That's what you get. Bob tells me what's wrong with me, but can't tell me how to write me. When we talk about the righteousness of God, we're talking about righting somebody. We're talking about telling somebody how to right, be right before God. Not just to be right, but to be righteous, to be just. And so Paul says in verse 21, but now, since Jesus has died on the cross, now the righteousness of God without law, no article, without any law, is manifested, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. It was in the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus. And faith is always active. King James says, faith of Christ Jesus. Faith always points to an object. Faith Oh, I can't write with that. What'd I do with the pen? Here it is. See, faith always must have an object because it's active. It's an active noun. Belief. Or believe, which is an active verb. These come from the same stem. Pistuo is believe. And faith is pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. The faith of Christ Jesus means faith which looks to Christ Jesus as an object. And this would be in the genitive case, and for those of you who are studying Greek, this would be genitive after an active noun. Objective genitive. Faith that has as its object Christ Jesus, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus unto all, and upon all them that believe. This righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus, is offered to all. It's unto all men. But it's only upon all men who believe. The one criteria of righteousness of God, whatever that is to believe the gospel. So, you can go home and look up all these passages, and you will find this reaffirmation of the theme of the book of Romans. Now, in that term, there are at least three concepts you'll see in your notes. What is the righteousness of God? It is, as we saw in our essence box, the righteousness which God is, which deals with his character. It is the righteousness which God offers, his redemptive gift. He offers to the human race a righteousness which he will accept. Now, Isaiah says, in terms of our self-righteousness or any of the good things we do, they are all as filthy rags before God compared to the righteousness that he is and that he offers in redemption. All the labors of my hands could not fulfill the law's demands. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And the way that he bestows righteousness is by faith in Christ Jesus. The righteousness of God includes three concepts: the righteousness which he is, his character; the righteousness which God authors, his redemptive gift; the righteousness in which God fellowships with man, his desire. Now, if you want one verse to clinch it all, if you want to memorize one verse to clinch it all, memorize 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us in our place. He, Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, how? In him. For he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Am I ever glad that's in the Bible? I say this with absolute confidence. I say this unashamedly. I say this without guilt because it's God's word. I am as righteous before God as Jesus Christ is righteous. Right now. And yet, I am a sinner. Now, the issue of Romans is, how can God do that and not violate his character, his essence? How can he make someone righteous and not violate the judgment aspect of his character? And this is the magnificence of the gospel. This is the crux of the theology of the gospel. Have I used up all those sheets already? No, there they are. Wait. Here is God, and he is plus R, categorically righteous. So righteous we can't even imagine. He is holy. It's an extension of his holiness. In his righteousness, he declares what is right for men and what is wrong for men. As the creator of the universe and your creator, he has every right and authority to do that, particularly since sin entered the human race. In fact, we are so unrighteous, we would never be able to define sin if God didn't do it for us. So he defines what sin is. Sin is simply rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion against the authority of God. So in his righteousness, he declares what is right for man and what is wrong. And in his justice, which is also an extension of his holiness, he extends a penalty. He says, for example, the wages of sin is death. They never inflate. They don't have to inflate. They're categorical. Now, how then, since we are all sinners, can he give us life and righteousness without violating one or two of these? He does it by sending his totally righteous Son. He who, Paul says, knew no sin. He who, Peter says, did no sin. He who, John says, in him was no sin. And God, in his redemptive plan, says the innocent one shall suffer for the guilty. I will pour out my justice and retribution on the Lord Jesus Christ. I will lay your sins on Jesus. See, we don't even have, I like the song, I Lay My Sins on Jesus. We don't even have the capacity to do that. We're so lost. So God did it. You know that song? I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Nice song. Bad theology. Is justice satisfied? What's the theological term for justice satisfied? Pardon? Propitiated. Marvelous. Get this, teenagers? Look at this big word. It's not a curse word. Not something that's against the law. Great terms in the New Testament. Propitiation, justification, sanctification, glorification, expiation, exegesis. Marvelous words that are pregnant with meaning, umbrella terms that every believer ought to be able to verbalize and to define. And if they can't do it, that means we failed. Either we failed or they rejected what came from the pulpit. They were looking for entertainment. They were looking to have their ears tickled. Or the church had become a social institution. They were looking for some place they could go to hold somebody's hand. We'll hold your hand if you're a babe. Glad to do that. We'll change your diaper. But if you've been a believer for 10 years and the pastor's still having to change your diaper, come on! Grow up! Marvelous word. Justice satisfied. God is satisfied. That your sin is paid for. Are you satisfied? And the way you express your satisfaction is by how? Faith. I will trust what God did here, plus nothing, for the answer to my sin. This is the theme of Romans. Just keep reading in chapter 3, verse 22. For even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned, aorist tense, it's a fact, and come short of the glory of God, being justified or declared righteous freely. That word freely means without cause, that is, without any essential cause within themselves. Freely by His grace through or by means of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction. Now, it's a satisfaction from God's viewpoint from the moment that the sins of the world hit Christ. It becomes our satisfaction through faith in His blood. Notice, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. That is, He did not have to violate His own personal righteous character for this to be done. And this is the theme of Romans. The righteousness of God unviolated in the forgiving of men's sins by the death of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Notice how he repeats, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. Romans defends the righteousness of God in the forgiveness of sins, that He might be just or righteous and the justifier of him which believeth in Christ. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? No, by the law of election. No. No. By the law of faith. Faith is the response that God expects from you, and you, and you, and you, and me, and every member of the human race when they hear the gospel. And when I preach the gospel, and I clarify the gospel, I believe that every person that hears it comes under conviction. I don't care if I see it, because I know that the Holy Spirit, or Jesus said when He comes, He shall convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. Now I tell you as a pastor, you men who want to be pastors, take that conviction into the pulpit with you. You preach the gospel and let Him take care of the results. The hardest thing I know of is I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Preach the gospel. Make it clear. Our job is accuracy. We'll never be accurate if we do not understand Romans 1 through 8 relative to the gospel, because that explains how one receives the righteousness that is God's. See, the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. Let me just run through it real quick. Chapters 1 through 3. Chapter 1, righteousness is not in man, in the Greeks. Instead, it's perverted. You don't have time to read this. Chapter 2. Righteousness is not in religion, not in the Jews, and the early part of chapter 3, it's not in law-keeping. Chapters 1 through 3, verse 20, nobody has the righteousness of God. That's the problem. Problem is, theme, righteousness of God. Chapters 1 through 3, problem, nobody has it. Chapter 3, 21 through 5, 21. The gospel explained as the only method by which God justifies or declares men as righteous. Chapters 1 through 3, nobody has it. Chapters 5, 3 through 5, or latter part of 3 through 5, how to get it? Believe the gospel. Chapter 6 through 8, what happens to them that got it? They have been identified with Christ in his death, resurrection, burial and resurrection. They are now in Christ. They have died with him. Now they are to reckon themselves dead to him. And they are not to be servants or slaves of sin, but they are to be slaves of righteousness. That's sanctification. Chapter 8. Chapter 6 and 7, sanctification. Chapter 8, glorified. Glorification. Now moving on, it says, for whom God foreknow, he did predestine to become conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did foreknow, I quote it, my brain went dead. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn or the first begotten among many brothers. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. They're all in the past tense. It's all done as far as God's concerned. But I know you're not glorified because I can see you're so many of you degenerating physically. By the way, predestination in Scripture, if you look it up, it's used 5 times. Twice it's used of Christ. It has to do with his cross. He was predestined for that. And predestination for you as a believer is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's your destiny. Predestination for the believer always has to do with his destiny. You're going to be like Christ. So, chapter 1, problem. Theme, righteousness of God. Chapter 1 through 3, nobody has it. Chapters, latter part of 3 through 5, how to get it. Chapter 6 through 8, what happens to those that get it. Chapters 9 through 11, the relationship to his promises to ancient Israel. How can God make promises to ancient Israel and still be righteous if he doesn't keep them? He'd be a liar. Better get a hold of that, those of you of Reformed background. Chapter 9, Israel is rejected. They rejected plus R by faith. Hence, they are rejected because of their unbelief. Chapter 10, Israel's rejection was partial. There's a believing remnant. Chapter 11, Israel will one day believe. Chapter 12 through 16, practical application of the righteousness of God. Whole series of commandments. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your... I beseech you, therefore... All the logic of 1 through 11, that you present your body. No command, so you have the doctrine first. First the teaching, then the command. Pauline method. We reverse it. Here's what God wants you to do. You should be out witnessing. Now for crying out loud, get on your horse and go witness. Guy just got saved. Some athlete gets saved. We want you to get up and give a testimony. We had professional athletes in our church. You know what we told them? Sit down there in the front row for about 2 years, then we'll let you say something. Maybe. You're just a babe in Christ. You know, celebrity. We worship celebrities in the United States. It is the most ridiculous thing I ever saw in my life. I just went by Graceland a while ago. Right? Graceland's the most visited house next to the White House in the United States. You know what they had to do? They had to build a fence around the place. They had to put lights on at night. They had to put guards because people were going to go in there and steal Elvis. His body's buried there. Or tear the place down, stone at a time. We worship celebrities. So a celebrity gets saved, and everybody gets all excited. Let's get him up to say something. Well, I'm certainly not opposed to somebody giving, telling I got saved and I'm happy to be saved. But you hear that once, that's about it. Second time didn't sound so good, or it didn't move me as much. But if he gets up
and starts talking about the grace of God that he's learned by walking with Christ. How marvelous our Lord is. He learned about the nuances of his deity and his power and the glory of God, his essence. The whole emphasis changes, doesn't it, from his experience to doctrinal truth. That's when we really have something to say.
And that takes growth and time. Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, you know, he could have said, therein is the power of God revealed. Therein is the wisdom of God revealed. Therein is the love of God revealed. Therein is the grace of God revealed. Therein the sovereignty of God is revealed. Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, every attribute of God is maximally manifested to the human race. And consequently, those of us who believe, the cross is the wisdom of God. And to them who are perishing, present tense, it is foolishness.
God will take you as a believer back to that cross, because that's where he does business with sin, and the only place he does it.
Martin Luther was a doctor of theology, an earned doctor of theology. He had a crisis in his life as a young man. His father wanted him to be a lawyer and had the means to pay for that. And Luther was almost struck by lightning. And he prayed to a saint, to God, to deliver him. And he did, and he immediately went off and joined an Augustinian monastery. There were four orders that he could have joined. He joined the most strict order. He went through the process of becoming a monk and a priest and a doctor of theology. He tells how that when he was to say his first Mass, and he laid prostrate like Catholic priests do to be ordained, and he had to get up from that position, and while he was there, he was absolutely terrified, because he knew in a few minutes he must pronounce the words over the elements that from their perspective and point of view became the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. And he knew he was such a sinner that he was terrified that in his hands he would have the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And he tells us vividly in his writings. He told of the dissatisfaction he had when he made a pilgrimage to Rome and walked all the way from Saxony to Rome. And he spent several months in Rome, and the complete dejection and depression he was in when he saw the materialism and the lust patterns of the ecclesia of the Catholic Church in Rome when he walked all the way back to Saxony and had to think of it all the way. In August 1st, 1513, he began his lectures on the Psalms. And when he read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he attached it to the words of Jesus Christ. He began to sense somewhat the suffering of Christ for our sins. And Luther was terribly hung up on his personal sin. He wasn't out being a drunk. He wasn't out raping women. He just became conscious by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of how desperate he was in his sin. In the fall of 1515, he began his lectures on Romans.
And he came across this statement. It is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or the righteous man shall live by faith. In 1516 and 1517, he lectured on Galatians. Now listen to what he says, and I quote from his own words. I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience. And I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, because I knew he had to be, because of his righteousness, he had to be angered by sin. But rather, in my mind, I hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith in his redemptive Son. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it came to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me the gate to heaven. And Martin Luther was born again. And the hallmark of the Reformation magisterial reformers, Calvin, Zwingli, Huss, well, Huss is before 100 years, but he believed in justification by faith, Ecolampadius, John Knox, this was the hallmark. This became the theme of their preaching. How to be right before God by faith and by faith alone. Sola Scriptura, the Scriptures only. Sola Fide, by faith alone only. Sola Christo, by Christ only. And the Great Reformation took place. How sad that the Lutheran Church has strayed so far from that which was the inception, or at least what they claim was the inception of what they believed. On your page, I have some of the terms. I'm only going to refer to this, and I don't have time to go into it. The words righteousness, righteous, justified, or just are used 65 times in Romans in 5 Greek forms. All I want you to do is notice the progression of thought. Dikaiosune means being right or just, that is the character of righteousness. Dikaiao, which you see all this little stem in here, don't you? You can see that. Dikaiao means to declare right or just, that's a declaration. And that is what God does to you the minute that you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. He declares you right before himself. Dikaios would be the the adjectival form. It's used 7 times. Dikaiosune is used 36 times. Dikaio 15. Dikaio 7. Righteous or just, this is the description of the person. Dikaioma is the effect. That is, this righteousness is the effect of God pronouncing you righteous. Dikaioma. Dikaiosis means righteous acquittal. Action complete. It's only used 2 times in the New Testament. Both of them in the Epistle to the Romans. So the conclusion that we have in this section is the justified or righteous person
The emphasis is in this area, shall live by faith. Are there questions on that sheet that I can answer? Any questions I can answer? Feel free to ask a question if it might help somebody else. What time is lunch? 12 or where are we here? Anybody help me with this? But what time are we supposed to eat lunch? 12? Okay. Let's quit and we'll eat lunch. It's very possible that there could be somebody in this room who has never understood the crux of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit's been convicting you of your sin and your need for Christ. The response that God is looking for you is that you are satisfied that Jesus Christ took care of the issue by his substitutionary death for you. The wages of sin is death. You deserved it. I deserved it. But Christ took our place. And God took your sins and put them on him. You satisfied with that? The Bible says that satisfaction is expressed in the term, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. Right here, right now. You can express that to him in your mind and thank him. He wants you to do that. And until you do believe on him and trust him, you are as lost as the biggest drunk in Virginia, the state of Virginia. You are as lost as the drug peddler. You are as undone as the worst person you could think of. For to be lost, or to be without Christ, is to be lost. Not a little bit, but lost. And God is not willing, he is not desirous that that be your case. Shall we close in prayer? Father, if there's one person, teenager, boy or girl, we pray that they will respond positively and in their hearts and minds say, wow, does that sound good to me? I'm going to trust that. That's the gospel. I'm going to trust it. And Lord, would you encourage them, their young person, tell them mom and dad. Encourage them. Help them. Father, we thank you for the time. Bless the food. We're grateful for it. Lord, I'm grateful I can meet so many nice people here and fellowship. And I thank you for this time. It's been such a blessing to me. Just continue in our series, we pray. Help us to cover this material in such a way that it's pertinent and significant to whatever maturation levels here in Christ. Pray in his name. Amen.